We can turn in your hymnal, if you have one, to page 184. If you know, this is what we are at least currently using in church. Divine service, as they call it, setting 3. Divine service, I know we had this talk at least one other time, did we not, Sharon, yes. About what that, does that term, does that nomenclature throw anybody else off?
Yeah.
Okay. What do you think it means when we say divine service?
Holy.
It means that God is your waiter, right? Something like that. You're doing some really nice divine service. So divine, holy, I can't even spell. Anybody else have any thoughts on what even that terminology means?
Divine means giving praise.
It means God of the divinity. So I guess we are, in a sense, praising and giving God to the divinity.
Ordained by God, or which I don't think
what's
applies.
That?
Ordained by God,
ordained by God,
church
yeah.
authorities.
God
yes.
coming to us is
are you,
what
are
I
Are you
mean.
Conflating God and church authorities?
No, not in this instance.
Not in this instance. What did you say, Sharon?
I seem to recall the last time we talked about this, it was God coming to us.
Right, so this is the way a lot of 20, I'll put it this way, this is the way a lot of 21st century Lutherans read that word, is that we Lutherans worship differently than other people, which your mileage may vary. This is something that, you know, people will say. I don't find this all that helpful, although I think it does help to distinguish a little bit that in church, what happens in church is that divine service, God is coming to serve us with his gifts. And this is a translation from the German of Gottesdienst. And we don't have any Latin that I know of tonight, Daryl, so you'll have to settle for German and learning just a little bit of German and impressing all your
I'm
friends.
I'm very happy.
Gottesdienst service, God serving us. So one of the distinctions people will make is that we as Lutherans, and this is true, in some ways, more than other denominations, we tend to emphasize the receptive aspects of faith. That, especially in worship and in our entire life of faith, we are first and foremost primarily passive recipients of all the good things that God does to us and gives to us, including the gift of faith. That is, even faith is a gift, not our own work, not our own volition, not our own decision. Often what we'll think about when we just think of worship in general is the kind of work that we do in giving praise to God. Now, we shouldn't go too far with this, because there are definitely both, I've never had that happen before, I somehow pulled the end of that marker out. Alright, there is a sense that God comes down to serve us, he gives us his word, he gives us his body and blood in with and under bread and wine. But we also do what? What are the kind of actions in worship that go up toward God, we might say?
Praise.
Praise. So as we're singing praise. What else?
Thankfulness.
Thankfulness. Our prayers. Anybody ever know a church where they use incense?
Yeah.
Oh, sure.
There's
yeah.
biblical precedent for that. You could say, let my prayers rise before you as incense. So we think of... even if you don't literally use incense, our prayers are actually going and ascending like incense. So there's all kinds of both elements going on. We do want to emphasize that here in worship, we are in a sense here to receive all the good things that God has for us and then be sent out. God doesn't say it this way, God doesn't need our worship. It's more important for us to be in worship for our sake than God's sake, although God is honored and glorified by our presence in worship. But we're the ones who are going to be primarily receiving. And that's where some of that language of divine service, yes, it comes from the German, which makes sense given our heritage, but there is a little bit of a theological bent to using that kind of.
Not to get too off base, please, but how does this differ from Roman Catholic services, or how they regard their services?
Well, that's a really good question. So if you think more of it, has anybody heard the term of the sacrifice of the Mass?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
So, Joe? go?
Yeah, oh yeah.
What's
yeah.
the sacrifice of the Mass?
It's a very, very long service. That's why they call it a sacrifice.
Yeah, right?
Volunteers?
Yeah. No, the sacrifice right. of the Mass commemorates Christ being crucified, Last Supper, his gifts to us. The sacrifice is what we, as Roman Catholics, what we do to attend.
Right, and in their, especially seen in their Eucharistic theology, so their theology surrounding the Lord's Supper and communion, you are representing Christ as an unbloody sacrifice. So there is a sense that every time that you are hosting, having the Mass, you are representing Christ, and there is some efficaciousness to that, that you are representing Jesus in his body and blood to the Father, and that is in some sense remitting sin, forgiving sin, that kind of thing. Whereas we are going to look more to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and saying that we are actually receiving that in time and in space, his true body and blood in with and under bread and wine. We receive those gifts in time and space, but we're not representing Jesus to the Father in a way that merits more forgiveness. I'll put it that way. So that is a pretty good example of the difference. So Luther is born in 1483. In 1511, he goes to Rome, and he's very disillusioned. Why? Because he gets to Rome, and imagine there are about 10 priests in this room, and they're all standing at their corner, and they're just saying the Mass, right? Not to a congregation, not to people, because the belief that if you just said the Mass, did the words, that was going to be actually efficacious and merit something before God. And this is why you have people who will endow masses, right? Somebody will die and they'll say, oh, these certain number of masses are going to be said even after my death for my soul and in purgatory, whatever that might be. So there is a sense, quite literally in Roman Catholic worship, that you're actually doing something that is efficacious before God. Whereas we are going to emphasize much more strongly, no, we do let our prayers ascend to God. We do give our tithes and offerings to God. It is a sacrifice of our time and in a sense of our whole life to attend worship. But we're primarily here to receive the gifts that he is giving for us. Gifts earned by Christ, and it's once for all sacrificed there at the cross and in his renewed life and his resurrection that are given to us in time and space.
Thank you, Pastor. We can move on now.
Sharon.
Well, sometimes
consider us moved on, yes.
When I read articles about missionaries and what they do, you'll hear them say that they're teaching the divine service.
Right.
And when I first heard that, I was like, I felt like it was just being too restrictive. But it seems like people are open to that, and maybe the term divine service, if they are hearing about a God who serves them,
right.
that opens them up more, because people normally have gods that they have to serve.
Right, serve
so
anything,
that helps
and
me
it will
understand that bent a little better.
Yes, and this is probably too much inside baseball. In our circles, this became almost language where we have traditional worship as opposed to something else.
Oh.
So just take that with a bit of a grain of salt. Just know that has happened. This does have a theological bend. And so some people say, well, our church has divine service, but in a more pejorative sense than I would ever be comfortable with, the XYZ church down the road, their contemporary service, they would say that's not really a divine service. Well, many contemporary services, it's not about instrumentation. They'll have the same parts of the liturgy constitute a divine service, we would say. Yeah. The other thing to say is, typically, if you look through your hymnal, in fact, this is a good Sunday to emphasize this, the five settings of divine service will typically have communion, as was in general church tradition until I don't know, a couple hundred years ago, especially in our context when you have a lot of immigrants coming over in the 19th century. They don't have a pastor who can easily get to them, so you have more of a once a quarter communion when the literal circuit rider can get on a literal horse and get out to western Nebraska where nobody's been, and he can gather the 20 German families that got their free land, the Homestead Act, out in Chicken's Breath, Nebraska, or whatever the joke is. Bob Crawley, his funeral was Sunday. He was from Bone Gap, Illinois. That's a pretty, it's Edwards okay. County, Illinois. Bone Gap, Illinois. That's a pretty good town name. Or what's the one? Zap, North Dakota. In any event, you would have literal circuit riders who would go, or they would not have a permanent pastor, and so they would go once a month. They were going to gather the Germans in this area and have their communion service. Well, what do you do when somebody else is not? You might do another service like we're going to do on Sunday because we want to have communion, like Matins, for example, on page 219. Matins is not listed as a divine service. It's a morning office from when churches used to have service every day, but you might only have the Lord's Supper communion on Sunday. So I might have just thoroughly muddied the waters in talking about divine service, both from the theological aspect and then how it's kind of inside baseball today, and then how it's different, we would say, from a daily office. So you know that the monks and the nuns and religious orders used to pray the hours. You'd have Matins. What's the noonday prayer?
There's a terse, quint something on.
Yeah. Go on down to Vespers and Compline, and after Compline, you'd go to bed.
So how did Matins get its name?
Morning.
Morning.
Does it mean morning from Latin?
Sure, let's go with it.
Sure, let's go with it. Don't bother fact-checking, don't ask Google, don't ask your favorite AI device. Just go with Matins is Latin for morning.
Just go with
Brian. Yeah, and Vespers does mean evening, right?
Yes.
Okay, there we go, the Vesper hour. There we go. All right. Okay, so.
That can be turned down. If you're getting
yeah.
Okay, I'm good, but you guys might be cold right there.
You're fine. We're
fine. Very good. So, looking then at divine service setting 3, if you're open to page 184, what are the basic constitutive elements of I guess we'll say the service, but a Lutheran service in general. Different churches will arrange things differently. Well, hymn of invocation may be sung, stand, make the sign of the cross. If you've been in the Missouri Synod a while, you know that that was not a thing even 20 years ago, right?
Yeah. Gives me the heebie-jeebies.
Does
see,
it?
And that okay. was yes. one of the yeah. things, as a former Catholic, I missed mm-hmm. that.
Yeah, okay.
And I was really happy when we started doing it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes I would do it in my head.
Right.
I miss doing it.
Right. Anybody else grew up in the Missouri Synod and remember very much not doing it, and you would
yes.
have been thought
never.
You would have been thought you were
never.
A Catholic if you
yes.
had done it, right?
Yes.
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 So obviously there's a whole history behind why that came back in, and I think in the 82 hymnal, not to go all inside baseball, but you know, the blue hymnal, and you can have a whole box if you'd like a blue hymnal.
Paul Carton.
A whole carton. Yeah. You can have about 200. If you want 200 blue hymnals, you're going to do something with them, take them. That in 82 did not have, I think, the rubric there in red for the sign of the cross may be made by all in remembrance of their baptism. But this hymnal was released in 2006, and it does. There's a whole history. There's more openness, I think, in the last 20 years to doing things that typically would have been a marker of Roman Catholic identity, and realizing that it doesn't have to be a marker of Roman Catholic identity. Now it gives you the heebie-jeebies.
We're not going to have a statue of Mary, are we?
No.
Anytime soon?
No.
Okay, good. Okay.
Why does it give you the heebie-jeebies?
I'm just not raised. I was just raised. You don't do that because okay. Catholics did that, you know? And I just.
Well, we weren't that bad.
When I was raised Catholic, as a little boy. The nuns and the priests told us that when we went, like, in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, it was like making a telephone call. It was like the old rotary phones, the zick, tick, 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 zick, tick, 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 tick. So you were calling God. You were calling on God by saying the name of the Father, Son, Holy. It was establishing that connection.
That's not a bad way to explain it.
Yeah.
For a little boy, it made perfect
right,
sense.
Right, exactly. It's how you... And, of course, faith is more than just ideas. It should be located... we should also have a bodily reality to being in corporate worship. We should appreciate that, I think, more after living through 2020, you know? Living through trying to make everything just information. Not that Zoom is bad, but Zoom is not sufficient in and of itself. And it's good to be together with people. And it's good to put worship into our bodies. So we're going to talk to the trustees, and we're going to put in some kneelers for Advent and Lent. So. And Daryl will be thankful that he's not on that project. Can Marty use a CNC machine to cut some kneelers? You'd have to ask him.
You're joking, right? We're going to have kneelers?
No, I am joking. Okay, but I would not be opposed to kneelers on principle. Would anybody else besides Brian be opposed to kneelers? We'll take a straw poll.
Isn't there something I've seen in here, you may kneel?
There are many rubrics, even on page 184. You can see kneel/stand. Mm-hmm. So we don't want to give Brian the heebie-jeebies out of Christian charity to our brother in Christ. We won't, but we could. They have them at the seminary, and typically they'll use them for penitential seasons. And it does create, in my opinion... which is, you know, maybe worth what you're paying for it this evening. It does create a nice rhythm where you have a normal season, say Pentecost that we're in right now, the long green season, and then you enter into a more penitential season. And if you want to or if you're able, you kneel for confession or things like that.
Can I interject?
Yes, interject away. Are you ready to make kneelers?
No kneelers here, but... I remember as a child, after communion, my parents and several other people in the congregation, when they come back from communion to the pew, would kneel on the floor, turn around, you know, and basically putting their elbows on the pew then and pray that way.
Yeah.
Okay.
The older folks did that.
Interesting. Yeah. Kneel on the floor, facing the pew. Yeah. That is certainly...
more space.
Yeah. You don't need kneelers then.
Just really good carpet.
Just really good carpet. Or knee pads, right? Like going... If you've been to the City Museum and they... if you've ever taken your kids to the City Museum or if you ever did that and they asked, do you want to rent the knee pads? You think, how bad could it be? I don't need to rent the knee pads. Rent the knee pads at the City Museum. Yeah. You can. I think it creates a nice rhythm. My brother's church in Boston, when he lived in Boston, they had kneelers without pads.
Ooh.
So if you want to talk about penitential, that felt pretty penitential. You can do it. And it's not just, I mean, going back to the Lutherans would have kept kneeling largely from the Reformation. The Anglicans would have kept it. It's in their Book of Common Prayer. They have, again, all of this in a sense is Christian freedom. We're not required to do anything. It's more about how do we structure our life so that we receive and how we even put certain things into our bodies to help remember what God has done for us. When I explain the sign of the cross, although I think I'm going to steal the telephone thing and use that in the future, I explain to it as a kind of baptismal language that God put his name, God put his seal on you. It's like God put his cross on you in baptism. Jesus' cross, it took away your sins, and nothing can take that away from you. So you make the sign of the cross into your heart, your head, your heart, and then your entire body, right? So you're connecting your head and your heart and your entire life in Christ our Lord, in the name of the triune God into which you were baptized. But I might steal the telephone language as well. So, okay. Other thoughts, questions there? What other Roman practices can we adopt? Do you want incense? Would that?
I like incense.
Okay, there we go. Okay, no kneelers, but incense. Coming soon to Lord of Life. All right. So then the invocation in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can see the scriptural both in the page, on the page that you have, I should say, and in the hymnal, you'll see all the scriptural citations for that. So Matthew 28. And then... Setting 3 is my favorite setting because it goes back to the 1941 hymnal, which was many different colors. What colors did you guys have? Yeah,
red.
Red. Red. It was usually red, right? Red. My mom had a white one that she got as a confirmation gift. Oh. I've seen blue ones, but most of them I think.
Black.
Did you have blue?
I got black for confirmation.
Okay, okay. Huh. I think a majority of them are red, but they did offer different colors. Whereas this now, I guess it's consistent branding. You'll never see one of these that's not burgundy for whatever reason. So this goes back to the 1941 hymnal, which ultimately goes back to the, I think, 1888 Common Service. So you have many of these Germans, while they're coming over to America, they're, you know, starting newspapers and breweries and all that kind of things. And at one point, St. Louis had the largest population of German-speaking immigrants and had the most German newspapers.
28 German language daily, weekly, or monthly newspapers. They had those the year before World War One. So in 1913, we had 28 in St. Louis.
Wow. Right. So 1918, we had 28 in St. Louis. That's pretty remarkable. And how many a decade later? How many survive? Three or four.
I have no idea. Yeah.
But not can't be many, right?
No.
So by and large, when our ancestors, you would say the Missouri Synod, sail over here in 1839, they don't really want to assimilate to American culture or language. There is a firm belief, and there are good reasons for this, that if they start speaking English, they will lose their Lutheranism. They came from Saxony, but right next door to Saxony is Prussia. In the Prussian Union, they had basically forced a merger between more Reformed Presbyterian-type churches and the Lutheran churches and said, you're going to be one church body. It's called the Prussian Union. So imagine if the governor of Missouri, even though Kehoe's a Catholic, right?
I think so.
Or who's our county director now? Sam Page? Anybody know what his...
He's a heathen.
He's a what?
A heathen.
We'll try to keep this from becoming more political. Imagine Sam Page, as part of his program, wants to unite all the churches in West County, and now Lord of Life and Bonham, the Presbyterian Road Church up the road, and the Anglican Church, Church of the Resurrection over here on Chetler Valley, we're all going to be the same church. And so what they're going to do is they're going to shift some of our pastors around. So they're going to send me up to Bonham. They're going to send a guy from Bonham here. They're going to send the Anglican guy up to Bonham as well. And they're going to make us all use the same worship, basically. So it'll be like, here's your hymnal. Here's your church agenda. Use this. Well, they were worried about that. So they got out of Saxony, came up the river at New Orleans, and then came up here to St. Louis and started settling. Very worried, thinking that if we start speaking English, we won't be able to be Lutheran. After all, nobody had yet translated Luther's works into English. They had not translated the Book of Concord, the larger volume of our doctrinal statements, you might say, from 1580. Those weren't translated into English until the 1850s. So they, it seems odd to us to say you couldn't be a Lutheran and speak English, but that is very much what they thought coming over, and they had pretty good reason to think that, or at least it was going to be a few generations off of doing the work to translate and to have things that can help them maintain their quote-unquote Lutheran identity. And they're coming from a church political situation in which they had kind of a forced merger on them. So they don't really want to assimilate, in a sense. But by 1888, there's a Lutheran service written in English, the Common Service, which has basically come down to us in 1941 and then in Divine Service Setting 3 in 2006. So this service actually in many ways goes all the way back to 1888. And of course, the elements are much older, but even many of the specific words, such as, beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart, confess our sins unto God our Father, beseeching him. Does anybody go around Deerberg's beseeching your clerk to know where the chocolate chips are? I beseech thee, good fellow, tell me where your almond bark doth lie, right? Probably nobody does that. Maybe you could. Try it tonight. See what kind of reaction you get. What's the opposite of somebody buying you a drink? I don't know. That if you start doing that at Deerberg's, that...
Throwing it in your face.
Yeah. You might get a drink thrown in your face, and you might not want that. So... But much of that beautiful language, and much of that, of course, is frankly just stolen from the Anglican tradition. Hey.
You know, I remember Marty's dad telling me that when he was a kid, men and women sat on different sides of the church. They did not sit together.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
We used to have a discussion about that one.
Right. Good, bad, indifferent.
Yeah. We used to go back and forth just for fun.
Uh-huh. What was the rationale behind that?
I don't know. I don't think he ever told me.
The Amish do it.
And what's their rationale?
Could it be that women are supposedly a less superior gender, and going back to biblical precedents, the men should call the shots, and the women should just sit quietly in the back?
But
they could sit all the way to the front.
Right.
But they could sit all,
It wasn't like they had the guys in the front. Yeah. Right.
I'm just
wondering why.
This comes up, depending on how you read things like 1 Corinthians 11, women should remain silent in church. There is a school of thought, getting to your point, Joe, that's actually what was happening in the ancient church, is that men understood perhaps the common language that the sermon or whatever was being preached in, such as Greek, maybe Latin. How common would that have been to have a sermon preached in Latin in, say, Rome? Possibly. But maybe the women didn't speak the lingua franca or the language of business, so maybe all the men who were in some kind of business or trade could understand the sermon. So they sat on this side of the church where they could understand it. Maybe the women sat over here, and so the women get bored. And having had personal experience, we went to church in Korea for a year where we couldn't understand the sermon. And he preached for a long time. It was very loud. 30 minutes, loud sermon. Supposedly, maybe, the reconstruction is the women get a little bored, understandably, and they start talking. And so Paul tells them to be silent so that the men can still hear the sermon. And it's not an absolute prohibition on women saying anything in church or singing, for example, or praying or whatever. Because he later says if women prophesy, they should do it in this way. All that to say, we don't actually know how much it would have actually been like. And we can't really construct that with 100% certainty. But it's interesting. And I don't know why that persisted even within the past
century.
I
think, his dad would have been 100, 102, something like that. But
okay.
he said it was pretty much in German. And
yeah,
growing
right.
up, they spoke German in the home until they went to school.
Right, right, right. So, by and large, churches that are members of the Missouri Synod, so Missouri Synod congregations, even though we come over in 1839, we keep speaking German. They keep German in the schools. There's a Supreme Court case, right?
Yep.
I've been meaning to look that up. In the great state of Nebraska, mark it off on your bingo card if you've been waiting. There's a Supreme Court case that they're arguing for their right to continue teaching in German. Do you know what year that is? Is it post-World War I?
I thought it was like in the 1920s.
I'll
look it up.
So, by and large, they keep, in fact, the name for many years is not the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod until I think 1947. It's for many years it's the Deutsche Evangelische Kirche of Missouri, Ohio und anderen Staaten, the German Evangelical Church of Missouri, Ohio, and other states. Eventually then it becomes the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They shorten it to those four words in 1947. There was a resolution a few years ago to remove Missouri from the name because it might make it sound like, oh well, we're just in Missouri, which of course is not true. In any event, they're virtually all speaking English until World War I, and then they finally decide it's time to assimilate. And like my congregation, they didn't even really get on board until the late 30s. And then by the time we get into World War II and 42, they really decide it's time to stop speaking German. So that process doesn't happen until then. How did we get there?
Divine Service came from 1941.
The teaching, 1881, 1941 in that hymnal. So beginning with this confessional. Confession or helps in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Then confession, we usually do the one on the left side because I am ordained, so you can see there. So I can say, I by virtue of my office is a called and ordained servant of the word. if, for example, we had a seminarian or a layperson who was leading the service and was not ordained, they could use the right side. That would still remind us of Christ's forgiveness for all sin. But I use the left side, obviously, since I am ordained. Now, we're going to have to try, and I would love to discuss this little essay I've given you by C.S. Lewis, because I think this is, I just ran across this a couple of months ago, and I think this is about the best explanation I've read for dealing with human sin and dealing with our own sin. And aren't you Christians, especially maybe you Lutherans, aren't you just too miserable? And aren't you focused on your sins? After all, every Sunday morning, if we're using setting three, what do we say? I, a poor, miserable sinner. Has anyone ever heard the name Joyce Meyer?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. That was more of a response than
poor.
A question. She's not.
She's not poor.
She's not. Well, literally, she's not poor, right? Okay, yeah. So she's not. She's not poor, and she would also say she's not miserable, right?
Just right down on Gravelway Road.
She's in Fenton, right?
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Down the street.
Okay.
And somebody in the church?
No. She's a religious leader. She has her own church.
Oh, okay.
Former Lutheran.
She was a former Lutheran, so she grew up in the LCMS.
Oh,
so
I didn't
she
either.
She grew up.
Oh,
yeah. You didn't know that she grew up Lutheran?
No.
Oh, yes. She grew up LCMS. And this is where the controversy. It's not a controversy. But she has said that. I grew up saying, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. And I thought, what a terrible thing. Now, it's not just her. A lot of people are, I think, understandably turned off by this language, especially when in culture or society, for whatever reason, there's an awful lot of self-loathing out there, right? If you consider the mental health crisis, if you consider the deaths of despair that have been rising, I think especially among men, there can be the wrong way of taking this language as a kind of futility, if that makes sense, or I will be nothing, I will never amount to anything. I obviously don't think that's what our tradition and our Christian faith is teaching us. But you can see how that might be mistaken that way. Or that God really wants to keep us small and poor and miserable and keep us in our place and that's it. Well, on this language, the specific language of miserable sinner goes back to either the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, and it may go back to the 1549. I'd have to check that. So the Anglican tradition, and C.S. Lewis is an Anglican, so his first point there in the second paragraph I set, he makes this comparison saying, well, imagine if you were 1,000 feet above the surface of the earth, you could see two different trains that were barreling towards each other at 60 miles an hour. Neither knows that the other one is coming. You would rightly consider them to be miserable, right, in a certain sense, that the occupants of those trains headed for a sure and certain doom were quite miserable in their own way, even if they don't know it or they don't necessarily feel it. Mm. That is, if we could truly have a God's eye view of sin and destruction and all that our human foibles and sinfulness have brought, we might have a different perspective on being a poor, miserable sinner. Thoughts there? I think it's a very helpful analogy. His second point is to say, it's usually easier to see somebody else's sin than your own. So you've all had relationships with somebody who, where does he say it? I think that third paragraph there, I wonder, the paragraph that begins, but are we really to believe? And he continues on, I wonder, would I be safe in guessing that every second person has in his life a terrible problem conditioned by some other person, someone you work for, someone who works for you, someone among your friends or relations, actually someone in your own house who is making or has for years made your life very much more difficult than it need to be. Someone who has that fatal flaw in his character on which again and again all your efforts have been wrecked. Someone whose fatal laziness or jealousy or intolerable temper or the fact that he never tells the truth, or that he always backbites and he will always backbite and bear tales, whatever the fatal flaw may be, which, whether it breaks him or not, will certainly break you. Everybody knows somebody who has that person in their life. And of course the question is, how come the person can't recognize them that about themselves and do something about it? Then the third question is, what do I not see about myself that I can't do something about? By definition, the person who is all of those things and causing problems to other people can't really see or understand that they're doing that. If they did see or understand the depth of the problem, well, they'd probably do something about it. So then he concludes, you can see there on the third page, I believe, at the very bottom. Does that sound gloomy? The paragraph that begins, does that sound gloomy? Does Christianity encourage morbid introspection? The alternative is much more morbid. Those who do not think about their own sins make up for it by thinking incessantly about the sins of others. I've never complained about anybody else's sins. I've never complained about previous coaches at Nebraska who didn't really do their job and spent more time at the golf simulator than they did on the recruiting trail, right? Maybe you've done that. I've not done that kind of thing. It is healthier to think of one's own. It is the reverse of morbid. It is not even in the long run very gloomy. A serious attempt to repent and really to know one's own sins is in the long run a lightening and relieving process. Of course, there is bound to be first dismay and often terror and later great pain, yet that is much less in the long run than the anguish of a mass of unrepented and unexamined sins lurking in the background of our minds. It's the difference between knowing the pain of the tooth, about which you should go to the dentist, and the simple, straightforward pain, which you know is getting less and less every moment when you have had the tooth out. Just to highlight those, I think that is very helpful from C.S. Lewis there. So, invocation, beginning each service in the name of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, confession, which I will say, historically, in Luther's time, used to be individual, was not part of the church service itself. Would have typically been done on Saturday morning. You go in for confession, you receive individual absolution, and then that helps to prepare you for communion on Sunday. Well, once again, the Catholics. That's right. That's right. We have, in the last couple hundred years, they've adopted a general absolution, knowing that you can consider your own sins in the moment of silence and have a general confession of sin and be absolved. It is a helpful practice if you've never done individual confession absolution. That's another thing that culturally was not probably as widely practiced in the Missouri Synod as it has been the last 20 years, I would say. Does anybody grow up in the Missouri Synod going to confession with your pastor? Probably not.
No.
Very much.
I think so. But yeah. I wonder if my grandmother did.
Uh-huh.
And sometimes I think, if I remember correct, but I was just a kid.
Yeah.
Remember, they did have to go to church maybe on Saturday.
Yes.
And maybe it was a confession of sorts.
Uh-huh.
And it was kind of maybe linked to communion.
Yes.
I'm not 100% sure.
Yeah,
on
they
that.
Used to go and register on Saturday for communion.
Maybe.
So you'd
and
go
that
to,
might be
yeah,
it, where they
right.
just had to go register.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, they announced for communion, they called it.
Announced for communion, yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
We used to have to fill out a little sheet.
Uh-huh.
If we were going to take communion, but we would fill it out before we took communion that morning.
Right, right, okay,
you know,
yeah.
But they wanted to have a register of who took
right,
communion,
right.
you know, and what service you were uh-huh. taking it at and that kind of thing. So,
yeah, yeah.
I mean, it was kind of like our little membership cards
uh-huh,
now.
Uh-huh.
So.
Yeah, right, right.
But didn't they do that in the old days to weed out those who weren't supposed to take communion? Or didn't it need an approval of the pastor or the
yeah.
elders?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And we're going to get there when we talk about communion at the end. There's one sense where it was a kind of doctrinal, are you part of our church? The second was, if there are any manifest issues of sin in your life, it's better to start that conversation Saturday than on Sunday morning in general. Now, I don't know how frequently that... I should say it does happen, and I'm going to use a dramatic example just to that I think we could all agree on before we maybe get into more of the difficult situations down the line. So suppose a man is having an affair with his wife, however the language goes, right? And the pastor knows about it, and then he presents for communion on Sunday morning. He's living in open, manifest sin. The pastor's probably called him to repent, to break off the affair, and to confess it to his wife, bring it out into the open. He refuses to do so. What should the pastor do?
Not commune him,
right? So that's an issue where sometimes we hear the words closed communion, and we think of them, I think, at least as I hear them, but again, I have the, you ever know the hear the problem of knowledge? That once you know something, you forget what it's like not to know that thing. You get actively worse at explaining it to people who don't know that thing, right? Mm-hmm. Once you're inundated with inside baseball forever, you forget that. If I say the word closed communion, does everybody have a grasp on what that means in general? Mm-hmm. In the early church, it meant that they did not, those who were not yet baptized and confirmed, they would typically do that in the Easter vigil service. Mm-hmm. We should maybe start an Easter vigil service, because we could have a ripping bonfire on Easter Saturday and then carry a whole bunch of lights into the church and have a dark church. Wouldn't that be cool? Anyway, I want to start planting seeds for that service now, and I want to make Ron preach it in the spring. So they would typically be baptized and then receive their first communion in the same service in the early church. The priest would often hold people back who were not yet baptized, and they might have had a lot of more situations where people are coming into church because they don't know what these Christians are about, and they're just going to kind of come and see, and they don't know if they should come up for present for communion or not. Now it's taken more of a doctrinal / denominational affiliation, which is not entirely wrong. It can lose the real heart of the matter, which is to say, if you have a sin that is generally hindering your life, you need to deal with that. And if you have, as Jesus says, even before, if you have a disagreement with your brother, before you present your offering, you should solve that. And we can say the same is true about members of our church family. If we have two people who are really in conflict, in a sinful conflict, we should probably resolve that before we commune together at the same table. We probably didn't need to open that can of worms tonight, because that will be relitigated later this class. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Hanging around Brian too much when I say relitigate. And relitigate makes it sound too, it's the wrong kind of frame for thinking about theology. But
when I went to that church last September in Germany to do that work, the parishioners went up. They were all like going up in this room in the front, you know, where mm-hmm. I'm like, what are they doing? They were announcing for communion or talking.
Okay, were they doing that on the morning of the worship mm-hmm. service? Okay, so yeah. They were announcing. Mm-hmm.
Very good.
Interesting. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, I commend to you reading that Lewis piece. I think it's very helpful, and he's always a good writer. So that's the beginning of the worship service. So we at least looked at the hymnals, or at least opened them. So my conscience feels good about today. So,
you know, Pastor, the word miserable, there might be another way to say that. Because miserable now probably doesn't, as you were inferring before, from 300 or 400 years ago, meant something else.
Right, right.
Something entirely different. So I wonder what other word we could use these days.
Didn't he say something about pity?
Pitiable, yeah. I am a poor, pitiable sinner. You could do pitiful, something like that.
Amazing grace. That's a wretch like me.
A wretch like, yeah. I'm a poor, wretched sinner, which made... We think of miserable, I think you're right, more like I have the flu, I feel miserable. We don't typically think of it as I am in a sorry state of being, even if the fact is just that sin as moral turpitude or moral failure, but sin as the way of the world that is we are in. We have a glorious life given to us that will end in death, right? So if you take that really 30,000 foot view of it and say, okay, don't just think about the last week when, you know, we kicked the ball to the wrong team and we lost another one score game and you swore at your TV, right? Think about the fact that you're going to die one day and that you're subject to death and that the wages of sin is death. Think in that global sense, it is a pitiable state if you don't know the one who can save you from death, right? So it's interesting that C.S. Lewis writes this. He also, and I've not read this, he writes a piece in, I think it's Letters to Malcolm on prayer about updating prayer book language on that exact issue. Mm. Is that once the meaning of a word, it's why I love reading the King James, but even then, it's kind of helpful to have the kind of Bible I have where they will gloss the more, the words where the uses have really changed. They will gloss those and they'll put a little footnote.
I'm very comfortable with poor, miserable. So when we're kneeling on the new kneelers,
you'll feel miserable.
After we cross ourselves,
yeah.
But the point is, I'm miserable because I can't cure myself.
Right.
I've got this disease called sin, and I can't cure it. So I am a poor, miserable sinner.
Yeah.
And I am asking for His help.
Right.
Which in turn is given to me through the absolution.
Right.
So I find it very good wording. I wouldn't want to change it at all.
And I think there is a sense in which this comes up with how you translate the Bible too. So Paul says brothers in many of his letters. Who does he mean?
Believers in Christ.
Believers in Christ. Everybody, right? Yeah. So. Do you keep it as brothers? And you can just explain, I think most people, like you all just confirmed for me, know that it means everybody. Or do you actually translate it brothers and sisters and be more inclusive? And that's a whole debate about biblical language or biblical translation, I should say. It's a very interesting debate about what's more accurate because the target language, English, is always changing. But I do think there's a real value, this is why I read the King James, in keeping the original archaic, now archaic language, because it points to something. And I think if people really stumble about that in a kind of maybe Joyce Meyer sense where miserable means your state without a savior, if it were just get 70 or 80 years until you die. And so the needing to be saved from that miserable state, not primarily about how we're feeling. That's another thing. We modern people tend to process everything about how we're feeling and we make everything unhelpfully internal. You know the Cathedral Basilica, they have those beautiful mosaics, and I'm surprised when I go there that many of them are in English. And I should look, because they're building that largely before Vatican II, right? And so I guess even though the Mass is still in Latin, they're putting up many of the mosaics in English, which always surprises me. Is that
they're still adding mosaics?
Yeah, right.
It's the largest collection of mosaics in the Western Hemisphere. At our cathedral here.
But many of them were done beginning in the 20s, right? In English.
It was built in 1912.
Right. When it was commissioned. Well, it wasn't really built in 1912. We've talked about the conspiracy theory, right?
No, I'm afraid we're going to.
I'm afraid we're not going to. No. See me afterward for a fun conspiracy theory. But there's the half dome on the side where it says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. And from a certain spot where the bishop sits, you can't see the word if. So from the certain seat where the bishop's sitting, it just says, Christ has not been raised. Your faith is in vain. They maybe could have thought about sight lines a little bit better about where you're going to exactly put the stone bishop chair, the bishop seat. Yes. But looking at setting one, speaking of miserable, well, what does setting one say? And I have a slight modification on this. Well, setting one on page 151 says, most merciful God, we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done, by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We justly deserve your present and eternal punishment. Even when I hear present, I think your temporal and eternal punishment. Yeah, right. That language sticks. The confession for setting two is largely the same. Turning to setting four, they have a written out confession. the confession there in setting forward is really much shorter. Almighty God, have mercy upon us. Forgive us our sins. Lead us to everlasting life. Setting five. What do they use for setting five? On page 213, they use the confession from setting three. So your mileage may vary. I think it is worth keeping the word poor, miserable sinner. And in the Anglican tradition, it's actually miserable offender. And that might be another flag to throw in the play, because what do we think about? Offender usually means a criminal. That's my first thought when I hear the word offender. So we wouldn't necessarily think that, but we would then say, well, it really just means that you've offended God's perfect law in some way, right? Okay. Any other thoughts, comments, questions about that? Then let's try and just wrap up the commandments and to talk just a little about what the catechism as a whole is doing. And if anybody has any thoughts, comments, questions from the reading, just interrupt me and shout it out. Let me know. So, six chief parts that Luther identifies. Some medieval catechisms were only three parts. Maybe you just have the creed, the commandments, and the Lord's Prayer, and that's really what they're gonna highlight and focus on. Luther has six that he identifies, and he begins with the Ten Commandments in the sense of not only is it God's will for humankind, but inevitably, if you're being honest, if you're at all considering your own sins and not just the sins of your neighbor, you will at some point find something you've done wrong in the mirror of the Ten Commandments, right? Second use of the law, it shows us our sin. Well, what do you do when you're feeling poor and miserable because you realize your poor and miserable state? You know, what if that turns into an active feeling of misery? Well, that's a good thing that drives you to your Savior, namely in the Creed. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, my Lord. That's Luther's explanation. But the Apostles' Creed then teaches us what God has done about our sin in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, how He has delivered that to us in and through the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the church. Well, then the Lord's Prayer. Okay, we've sinned. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. We have that listed in the Creed, what that is. Now we have the prayer being our response, in a sense, to what God has done in our continuing relationship then with God. Then you have three kind of two sacraments, one kind of sacrament in confession and absolution. So the sacrament of holy baptism, probably how most of us began our journey of faith. My daughter's baptismal birthday is tomorrow? 17th? Tomorrow's the 17th, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Okay. So her baptismal birthday is tomorrow, Beatrice's is, and so we, not just plain water, but a sacrament, that is to say, word, God's promise, attached to a visible element, in the case of baptism, water, then in the case of the Lord's Supper, bread and wine. So baptism is the beginning of the family of faith, a new birth, and then the sacrament of the altar is the family meal, by which we are nurtured together and have food for our journey of faith. In between that, you have confession and absolution, how we are honest in our life of faith concerning our sin, and namely how we receive continuing, ongoing, we receive God's word of promise and forgiveness, yes, through the pastor, but also through any Christian, right? And we probably don't do that enough, especially in family units, where we just sit down at the end of the day and we're honest or say, I'm sorry I sinned against you in this way. Can you forgive me my sin? And can you remind me that not only you personally forgive my sin, but God forgives me as well? Okay, those are the six chief parts how Luther lays it out. We have 10 minutes for 10 commandments. How about that? Couldn't have planned it any better. The first three commandments dealing with God, commandments 4 through 10 dealing with our neighbor. So what I have here is the commandment and then a brief quip is the wrong word. A brief citation from Luther's large catechism. Obviously, there's a whole host of stuff in here. Luther also writes a large catechism, which is really quite excellent. If you want to get your hands on one of those, it's somewhere free online if you'd like to see that, which is really quite quite helpful. So, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Search and examine your own heart. You will discover whether or not it clings to God alone. If you have a sort of heart that expects nothing but good, especially in distress and need, renounce and forsakes all that is not God, then you have the one true God. Second commandment, any questions on the first commandment? We kind of covered all this last week, 2 weeks ago. Second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Lying and deceiving are themselves great sins. This is classic Lutheran. I find this to be very insightful. They become much more serious when we try to justify and confirm them by invoking God's name and thus make it into a cloak to hide our shame. I would never try and justify or defend my sin. I've never done that in my life, you know. Maybe you have, but I certainly haven't. As a kid, when they asked, did you do this thing? I remember very vividly in first grade, there was a wooden bathroom door, and it had like a grate on it. For whatever reason, we were horsing around, and I kicked it open, and then went back to class, didn't tell anyone. Teacher said the custodian came and talked to her, did anybody do that? And I said, no, I did not. You know, I just didn't tell the truth. So, all about truth-telling, right? So think about the ways that we justify and confirm, defend, whatever sin it is. And if you invoke God's name, and I would have told my teacher, I would swear in the Bible, I didn't do that, by the way. If I would have been really pressed, I think I would have lost my nerve to lie as a seven-year-old. But anyway, if you do that, then you're really...
That stuck with you like that black BMW story.
Yeah, except I'm not focusing on his sins this week, Brian. I'm making atonement. I'm worrying about my own sins. I'm taking C.S. Lewis to heart. Don't remind me of the black BMW. I almost got it out of my mind. Somebody else cut me off at that intersection the other day, but they did not. Maybe I'm driving too fast. Maybe that's the...
It might be you.
Might be me, yeah. Oh, no. All right. Third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. So much depends on God's word that no holy day is sanctified without it. We must realize that God wants his commandment to be kept strictly and will punish all who despise his word and refuse to hear and learn it, especially at the times appointed. That's pretty strong from Luther, and we probably don't... We could go a lot of different directions with that. I don't think we think of God punishing actively in the same way that we do. And of course, the punishment is entirely on his son, Jesus. There is, in a sense, an earthly punishment to not hearing God's word because we need these promises for life. So it's kind of an automatic punishment when we don't. Mm-hmm. If that makes sense. You know, kind of an auto, it's like not taking your vitamins. Like, well, you're going to get the punishment automatically because you're not taking your medicine or whatever, and your body's gonna not be as healthy as it ought to be.
There's a wide latitude in keeping the Sabbath holy.
Yes. That is worth saying. Thank you.
And having been raised Catholic, there was this notion of servile work. So you didn't wash your car on Sunday. You didn't do work that was unnecessary.
Yes.
You couldn't buy certain things on Sunday.
Right.
And so people's definition of keeping the Sabbath holy...
Like the Little House books?
Wide range of things to understand.
Right.
And we always had to fast before communion.
Oh, right. Yes, that's true.
You did not eat on Sunday morning until you got home.
Yeah.
Now, yes, I think we have Christian freedom in how we observe the Sabbath, so it's not literally a Sunday morning, for instance, or a Saturday. What are the real Sabbatarian groups that are insistent that it ought to be and remain a Saturday because that was the Jewish Sabbath? Is it the Seventh-day Adventists?
Right.
SDAs?
I think there's a Seventh-day Baptist.
Are there
very
really?
Very few of those, but
okay.
I've heard of that.
Okay. There are some Christian, and of course, in the history, at the beginning, it's not... I mean, put yourself in the book of Acts, where it's Paul speaking to synagogues. It's not clear at the beginning that there will be a parting of the ways between Jews and Christians, as we now know them as two faiths, related but separate faiths. It might just be that all the Jews will become Christians because Jesus is the Messiah. Well, it doesn't happen that way. And so both because of the resurrection being on not just the seventh but the eighth day, and so it's separate culturally from Judaism, Christians begin to worship on Sunday. You could worship on Saturday. A lot of churches have Saturday night service. Where I was growing up, we had four, sounds like a joke, but it's not. We had a town of 24,000. We had four LCMS churches, probably 6,000 people in membership between those four churches. So fully, what's 24,000 divided by, what's 24 divided by 6?
25%.
25% of the town is represented. All four churches when I was growing up had a Saturday night and a Sunday morning service.
Oh, right.
Poor pastors. That never made sense to me because Nebraska football plays on a Saturday. So what were they doing having a Saturday night service? You would think they could have had one church and say, you're the LCMS church in town that's going to take the hit for all of us. You're going to have a Saturday night service, and then we all won't. But some churches will have Monday night in case people are working on the weekends or that kind of thing. So Luther's point, although I think we should say we maybe live too much in Christian freedom. It's not just we might want to say that something like church attendance is optional, that I can keep the Sabbath at home by reading the Bible. Mm-hmm. And there would be other reasons to throw a flag on that play. You should find a time to worship in the corporate body of Christ, and once a week is a good set for most people.
So his explanation, if you get off the Sunday or Saturday thing, despise his word and refuse to hear and learn it. So if there are opportunities to do personal Bible study or mm-hmm. go to Bible classes or to be in his, you know, on Thursday and Friday, you know, mm-hmm. we're sort of stepping out of bounds.
Yeah, or say one psalm a day, or say the Lord's Prayer twice a day, or it really is much more, this is where Luther's really good at his explanations, because he's really, you know, driving to the heart of the matter. It's not, keeping the third commandment is not just a matter of, I went to 8 o'clock church, I got to cross that off my to-do list, as though God is your boss, and you're just trying to check in and check out and make it as simple as you can, right? So, especially where we are spoiled for church, spoiled for choice. How many? I own probably 30 Bibles. You know, how many Bibles do you own? I mean, nobody has a problem of not having literal access to the Word of God for cost or matters of illiteracy, like many would have had in Luther's day. You know, so.
You mentioned corporate worship, but the commandments. There was no corporate worship when they were brought down, these commandments. There was no corporate worship. It was just keep it holy. That's been our invention about corporate worship since then.
Right.
Not originally. Am I wrong?
You are not wrong. The original intent is a day of rest. They would have lived. I mean, if you're thinking about them actually, should I just watch Prince of Egypt, what a great animated movie, if anybody's seen that, mm-hmm. you know. If you think about their life and they're living with an everyday presence of God when these commandments come down, because they only eat because God gives them food. They follow the pillar of cloud. They're in the wilderness because of that. They have all their structure with traveling with the tabernacle and knowing what that is. So they live with a much more ritualized daily presence of God than probably any of us do, because we don't live in monasteries, unless it's the kind of week in which, you know, you have VBS from 9 to noon. So we're all observing the Sabbath every day from 9 to noon this week, you know. And so we are, in a sense, very aware of the presence of God this week in a much more corporate way. Whereas they would have been, I mean, it just would have been life. All of life was lived under that. And then the seventh day was our day of literal rest. Now, we're running out of time. I don't know how much more I can talk about this. I think that we need to get back to a genuine spirit of Sabbath, not in a checklist way or a don't do this but do this, you know, don't cut your grass but you can do your taxes, because taxes is not physical labor in the same way, you know, or whatever, but a real spirit of rest, which unfortunately for most of us would require working harder the other 6 days of the week in terms of paying bills, doing the laundry, maybe even prepping meals ahead of time so that you don't have to do work, so that a day, Sunday, for example, it's be hard to do as a pastor, but if you're not a pastor, Sunday could be we go to church, we come home, we pop stuff in the oven, we play games as a family, we call friends, we do these things that are much more restful than what we do the other 6 days. Unfortunately, that would actually require us to be probably better stewards of time than I am on the other 6 days. I got to make sure I mow here on Friday evening so I don't have to do it on, if I made my Sabbath on Saturday, on Saturday, that kind of thing. Okay. We are technically at time.
Let's do one more commandment.
Honor your father and mother, therefore we are not to think of their persons, but of the will of God. So don't honor the person, honor God who put them in there, even if they're not the most honorable in a position of power or authority. Especially in America, where we elect our leaders, and so at any given point, half of the country is not very happy with who the president is. I had a high school history teacher who, to be honest, was not the best teacher in the world. What I would do is every day, it was about a 1:30 class, I would just put my head on the desk. See, I'm concentrating on my own sins, Brian, not the black BMW.
Okay.
I'm atoning for myself. I would just lay my head down until I fell asleep. At one point, then he would be annoyed that I would be sleeping. He would call on me. I would open my book, and I would just start reading from wherever it was. He says, actually, we're on page so-and-so. Not very honorable. Now, you might say, well, he wasn't a very good teacher. He wasn't very invested. He didn't know his stuff very well, all of which may have been true, but it wasn't very honorable, and I wasn't respecting. I wasn't really following the heart of the fourth commandment, saying that it was, in some ways, God's authority that had put him in the position of authority over me, even as a teacher, to honor that, even if the person himself might not have been the most honorable. Notice he always has a positive fulfillment of the commandment. It's not just, don't do this. You'll often hear that in terms of parenting advice or teaching or whatever it is, or coaching or managing staff or leading. Don't just tell people they're doing wrong. Say, don't do this. Do this instead, and as much as you can, be explicit and specific about the thing they're supposed to do, right? Well, he's kind of always getting at that, just as Jesus gets to the heart of the commandment, Luther does so as well. Sixth commandment, marital chastity is being maintained, and that if husbands and wives genuinely loved each other and were affectionate, would we have the same kind of problems with breaking the sixth commandment today? No. If we didn't have people who were so jaded and disbelieving in the fact of marriage, and marriage is just a trap where somebody's going to take advantage of me, either take advantage of my money, take advantage of my affection, or eventually leave me and divorce me anyway when it so suits them, right? If our hearts weren't so hardened to that, it would certainly look more attractive, and that's actually what Luther is getting at, right? Imagine if every single couple you knew really genuinely loved each other and cherished each other in a wholehearted manner, there would probably not be the problems in breaking the sixth commandment that we have today. And lastly, on the ninth commandment or the eighth commandment, about giving false testimony, even gossiping, even about your neighbor, even maybe, hey, I don't know, online or social media, that kind of thing. He has some wonderful insight, I hear. It is a common pernicious plague that everyone would rather hear evil about the black BMW driver. I mean, about rather hear evil than good about their neighbor, right? Yes. Tabloids, what leads hearing negative things about our neighbor? Even though we ourselves are evil, and we maybe deliberately fell asleep in world history class for many months at a time, we cannot tolerate it when anyone speaks evil of us. Oh, well, Mr. Bob was just boring and he wasn't a good teacher, so it was fine that I fell asleep and I was tired anyway. Instead, we want to hear the whole world say golden things of us, yet we cannot hear it when someone says the best things about others. Okay, Luther's got some wonderful insights there in the real nature of the commandments. Thoughts, comments, questions, sports scores, how the Cardinals do. I guess it's All-Star break, right?
Yeah. All-Star break.
But they beat, who did they beat?
The Nationals.
Okay, the National League won. Yeah.
That's baseball.
Yeah, they didn't go to extras, right? They did three batters.
Well, they run out of pitchers.
Three swings.
Oh.
They run out of pitchers.
Because they're not going to have a pitcher pitch more than one inning for the All-Star game. Yeah. All right. I hope my recording, it's still going. Very good. All right.